Today's date is Sunday, July the 26th, 2020, and this is Lesson 116 from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Chapter 16, and we're going to finish up Chapter 16 today, looking at verses 24 through 28, and I want to begin this morning by simply reading those verses to you. The Scripture reads, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is how our Lord finishes this particular passage of Scripture that we've been looking at, where He's been addressing His disciples specifically. There's been some others in the crowd there, as we see from the other gospel accounts. But He's been spending a lot of time preparing the 12 for what lies ahead. Many people, maybe even you might say most people today, they think of the gospel as being the truth about Jesus Christ as expressed in His desire to meet the felt needs of an individual. This would include desires centered around self-esteem, self-love, self-image, those kinds of things. Well, with such a theology in mind, people are encouraged to ask the Lord for any and all things, and I emphasize things, that they might desire for whatever reason, whatever they think they need in their life at that time. The heresy goes further as it becomes really the foundation for this health and wealth religion that we've seen, and it's so prevalent, you know, on TV. Well, it's a whole different belief system. It doesn't rely upon the power of Christ for anything other than to satisfy a person's, you know, selfish desires. As one said, Christ didn't die to give us the things that we naturally, and I mean in our natural state, desire. Now, this type of thinking simply rejects the need for a sin bearer. It ignores the fact that our primary need, our number one goal, is to be forgiven of our sins and then to serve the risen Lord. A genuine faith and repentance toward Christ, with the sure results of an eternally ransomed soul, in this case, is substituted for what one well-known TV preacher says is your best life now. That becomes the emphasis. There's no substitute for what only the true gospel can do. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Christ's completed work, His finished work applied to the life of a sinner who comes to Him in humility seeking forgiveness. It's about earthly and temporal needs being met versus eternal needs. Pardon me this morning. The Scripture passages we study today that really brings us to the end of this chapter, they serve to totally nullify any any idea about a selfish, a greedy, or worldly approach to the gospel. And they accurately reveal what is required, what is expected of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus has given it to us right here. So before we can accept Christ, before we can truly confess Him as our Savior and Lord, we must yield to His truth, and we must respond to the work of His Holy Spirit. It's the work of His Word in our heart, which is a convicting work. We must be willing to surrender to Christ and to surrender to Him totally and completely, as we say, bringing nothing to the cross. We're totally dependent upon His mercy and grace. This is what we must do if we are to truly receive what we can never, ever lose. It can never be lost. Jim Elliot, that missionary who was killed, has been quoted as saying, "That man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And this is true as we read these scriptures today, and as Jesus will point out to us. I read verse 24, which says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now Jesus has just finished speaking of his death, you'll recall from our last lesson. He spoke about his death in vivid terms. And as we'd said, that's the first time that he had been so specific, particularly with his disciples there, his apostles, in private, about his death. And of course, he follows up having to rebuke Peter, as with the others. They're not totally clear on the work of the Messiah, the necessity of Christ's death on the cross and what that means. That's not totally clear to them at this point. So Peter responds out of his love for Christ and the basis of his current understanding. He says, "Lord, that ain't ever going to happen." And Jesus rebukes him and likens his behavior and his words to those of Satan. And we looked at in some detail. Jesus had spoken about the high cost of discipleship earlier, if you'll recall, in Matthew. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, and we look at verses 37 through 39, we read, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And this was, of course, the first really mention of the word cross, the first mention that we find in Matthew here. And you can go and look in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 26 there, and see a parallel scripture in this regard. We'll also see this paradox, this method of Christ that he uses, this paradox, which we'll explore again in just a few minutes. In addition, we have to remember that even Jesus' disciples, as we said, the 12, they weren't totally clear on what God's message would actually do, or what God's Messiah would actually do. And I certainly did not, it certainly rather didn't involve the cross. No, they didn't want to think about the cross, this symbol of death. It didn't involve cross bearing on their part, them having to step forward and take up their own cross. This is not what they were looking at. And we saw that. And we're going to learn more today about what that means regarding one taking up their cross. So this is what Jesus had told them, as we discovered back in chapter 10. This particular verse here in verse 24, though, of chapter 16, you know, take note of the fact that he says, "if anyone." Okay? As I said, he'd been addressing the disciples specifically, but there was a broader crowd. Here Jesus expands the scope of his words to include those outside his immediate apostles. If you go and look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34, you'll see that it reads this way. It says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So this has an application to both those who are looking for Jesus, responding to the word that they've heard, responding to the call of Christ based on the workings of his word from his preaching and the Holy Spirit. And of course, it applies as well to those who are already disciples in the truest sense. They're already followers, and of course this would include at least 11 of the 12, allowing for Judas, of course. So it applies to true followers as well as those who hadn't quite made it to true belief, but were continuing to listen to the words of Christ, and I pray were perhaps being moved by his words. He speaks of denying. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That's an interesting word, and I took a moment to look it up in its original language. And as it's used here, it's used to convey, really, as it says, it means to deny utterly or to deny totally, literally to disown or to totally abstain from something. It's a very strong word. You might be interested in knowing that it's the same word that was used to describe Peter's denial of Christ. And we find that in Matthew 26:34. We'll get there soon enough. It describes a person coming to Christ for salvation, as well as the person who is seeking to live for him as a believer. This word deny has an application to both, as we've said, because Jesus did have a mixed audience. We certainly deny him when being outside of Christ, but being drawn and allured by his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have maybe an experience like those as described in Hebrews 6, where it talks about that they've heard, they've seen evidence of the Holy Spirit working. I think it uses the word translated taste there a couple of times. We've remarked about that in past lessons. You can get that close to the truth of the gospel and even understanding its need. Excuse me just for a moment. Sorry about that. Had one little interruption here. Of course, I'm recording this on my phone. So forgive the interruption there, but I'll just continue. He's talking about a total denial, totally abstaining from something. As Paul declared, even after salvation, a believer has no goodness in himself, that is, in his flesh. He has no more in his flesh or no more goodness in himself after salvation than he did before. And that is that it's totally the gift of God. It comes from Christ and Christ alone. It's a reflection of his goodness in us. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." You recall back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when we were looking at Christ preaching at the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that for a person to come, it requires for a person to come who is poor in spirit. We just don't have anything to bring. He says to take up your cross. Take up your cross. And of course, the word usage there is to lift up or to raise up or to take away. It means to bear away or to carry or to lift. I just want you to see the image, the picture here, and try to get an idea of what a person back then might have been thinking about when they heard the word cross, which in its the usage, if you look the word up again in its original language, it talks about a stake or a post or something set upright like a pole. That's what it's talking about. And of course, a person in Jesus' day would have pictured that, but they would have also pictured a person, you know, tied to and nailed to, perhaps a combination of both, nailed to that wooden structure. They knew this. If you look at the history of those who had been crucified, you know, during the time of Jesus, both before Christ was crucified and of course thereafter, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of crucifixions. What a horrible sight. Many times these were just conducted on the side of a roadway. And people of all ages would see this. and they would hear the cries, and they would smell the results of crucified bodies who were left to rot on the crosses. People of Jesus' day, they had an all too clear understanding of what the word cross symbolized. The word was repulsive to them. It conjured up images of suffering, images of shame, ridicule, certainly images of death. So here he's saying regarding, you know, he's saying taking up one's cross. So now he's talking about us taking up a cross. And you know, and even in our day and time, this particular phrase gets changed around and gets used in a way that really is inappropriate, because it doesn't have anything to do with, you know, bearing the common or unique burdens of life, as is often used in the phrase. You know, somebody will be having a tough day, or there'll be tough circumstances in their life. Could be anything, and they'll say, well, that's just my cross to bear. No, you can't even make the comparison with what it truly means to bear a cross. In its simplest form, it means to pay any price, literally, to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame, the willingness to endure embarrassment, reproach, the willingness to endure rejection or persecution, and yes, maybe even death, maybe even martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Because this is the response of a person who has come to terms with their sin, or maybe I should say more clearly, their sinfulness, their need for a Savior. And to be able to rely upon Christ and Christ alone for peace in that regard. They know what has happened in their life. They know, as I like to say, how their sin burden has been lifted. And this is precious to them. This serves to put everything else in their life in order. This gives them clarity about life and even strength in facing the difficulties of life. Because after all, their eternal destiny is set. They have a home in heaven. They will be with Christ apart from the difficulties and the sufferings of this world. I love the way John MacArthur describes it. He says it's literally a death march, talking about taking up one's cross. It's the best way to see it, a death march. It begins the day that we trust Christ as our Savior. And we realize, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, that we are bought with a price, that our life belongs to Him. This is the difference. Christ comes to indwell the believer, a constant friend, a constant director in our life. We can only come to Christ when we come to the end of ourselves. It's the only way you can come. We come just as the prodigal son is depicted as coming in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, because it says there, in fact, what it says specifically, it says that the prodigal came to the end of himself. This is a very good picture here regarding, if you could say, the forensics of belief. Believing the specifics. What must happen? How deep must it go? Can it just be words? Can it just be a person acquiescing to truths that they've come to accept out of Scripture? No. No. James tells us that the devils or the demons believe and tremble. It's more than that. It's coming to the end of oneself. It's acknowledging one's great need and knowing that we don't have anything to meet that need, that it's Christ and Christ alone. How do we believe that? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the work of salvation, the work of mercy and grace in the life of a person. It's a response to the call of God in a person's life. And only God can effect that. And only God can give the strength to embrace that and to truly believe it, to take it into a person's heart. And the results is a new birth. A person is changed. They're born again. They're born anew. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Back in Matthew 10:34 through 36, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Taking up a cross might indeed involve these things. But these things become realities in our life because we do belong to Christ, because we are following Him. Literally, we're being persecuted for His namesake. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised," Peter says, "at the fiery ordeal among you, which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." I like that. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's to be expected. We know, as he said, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So we know that that is a part of it. He tells us to follow, and it literally means to be in the same way with, to accompany one. It's a picture of coming alongside, if you will, much like paraclete, that word that we often use to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside. So this is what we have. Follow me, he says. Follow me. It speaks of a true submission to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Not just Savior, but Savior and Lord. You might put it this way, the Lord part, if you will, after salvation, of course He is Lord, but our embracing of the fact that He is our Lord tells us just how deep that salvation experience has been for us. Because the result is, we understand our sin fully, we understand that only Christ has paid our sin debt, and we totally embrace Him. He literally becomes the most precious thing to us. It's the pattern of our life, this is, to take Him as Lord. It shows the pattern of our life and the life of any true believer. You know, it can be observed. That's most correctly and regularly described through those phrases, born again, okay? Born anew, born from above. And that is to say, it's visible. It can be seen in the life, this new birth. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." Talking about Christ being our example. And it also sheds light on our desire to follow Him as Lord. Likewise, Matthew 7:21 reminds us, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Christ making it very, very clear there. And then John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12:26 reads, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It's noticeable. It can be seen. A person who is truly a follower of Christ. You're going to stand out in a crowd. You're going to stand out in your words. You're going to stand out in what you do and what you don't do. What you say and what you don't say. You're going to stand out regarding the level of love, the level of tolerance that you have for others who are outside. Also, your courage to speak the truth. Because you know what the power of the word can do in the life of any person. The very fact that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as we read in Galatians 5:17, this fact breeds somewhat of a paradoxical environment for those who would follow Christ. And you see that in the next verse that follows, verse 25 here in chapter 16, which reads, "For everyone who wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And Christ is talking about a person who comes in the right frame of mind, and they're going to give up the desires of their life apart from those things which are from God. Talks about losing those things. You know, I think people do go through that, particularly when they're living a certain kind of life. And then all of a sudden, they're hit with the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And the word of the gospel is challenging their heart, convicting their heart. And they stop and think, but yes, I enjoy this. I enjoy this relationship. I enjoy making this amount of money, or perhaps even making money this way. And now you're asking me to put all of that at risk. Well, yeah, you're willing to lose that if indeed it's outside of what the Word of God teaches as appropriate and right before God. This word lose literally means to destroy, to die, to lose, to mar something, or for something to perish. But it speaks of totality. It's to destroy fully, as we read. And also, life and soul here are words that are used in this passage. And you can throw the word self in there from verse 24. Life, soul, and self are here synonymous in this passage when we read those things. All three represent the inner person. They represent what you might describe as the real you. This is what's at stake here. Whoever lives this life only for the purposes of gaining the security, the comfort, and pleasure of the world can lay no hold on eternal life. These are manifested by the desires of the heart, a person's adopted priorities, the things that are most important to us, and at the most basic level, it speaks of a heart that does not desire Christ above all else. He can't have any competition. It's all or nothing. On the other hand, the ones who are willing to turn away from the desires of this world with all its fleshly allurements, and they turn away having found literally their all in all in Christ, will have eternal life. But this is a life of obedience. This is a life of integrity, because it's built upon the Word of God. I say integrity because it has everything to do with the decisions that we make. It's a life of endurance, because it does set us against the world, this life in Christ. We've already talked about persecution, but we have courage, and we can move ahead even in the midst of the discouragement and of the times of trials, or even being persecuted for Christ's sake. We can move forward in thankfulness, because we can see God doing His work. We can see it. We're literally Spirit-led. We have the Word of God in our heart, in our mind. We see things differently. We don't succumb to the fear of the world, the fear of man like we used to, because we know that our sovereign God is in charge. His Word is alive. It's powerful within us. We know that not just from reading it on the page, but we've experienced it in our life. We know that we know that we know, as one said. It's ingrained within us. Matthew 25:23. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's take it backwards here. How do you enter into the joy of your master? Well, I'd have to go back and highlight that word slave, that word in the original doulos, a slave. Do you see yourself as a slave to Christ? That word slave shouldn't upset us. I like what Spurgeon says. He said, "All men are slaves. Every man alive today is a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus." simple but true. We see ourselves as totally given over to Him. Verse 26 from our passages here. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We've heard this verse many times, perhaps throughout our Christian walk and any Christian teaching that you've been subjected to, because it is a pivotal verse. It's a very practical verse. Jesus' appeal here is a commonsensical kind of appeal, one might say. But some, they can't correctly evaluate the worth of eternal reward when stacked against all that the world has to offer. Again, they're doing this balancing act. They're still thinking about what will be enjoyable in their life, what will make them happy, per se, not necessarily what is their greatest need, which of course focuses on their need for a Savior and the forgiveness of their sins. The writer of Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit, has written the following regarding Moses. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. We read this about Moses. He's an example here because it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is a person who sees it clearly. And Moses, as the scriptures record here, at least at this point, he saw it clearly. And there's a lot he didn't know and understand, but he understood this. And he is an example in this. He literally weighed it in his heart, in his mind, and turned away, as it says, from the passing pleasures of sin. And all the advantages that he had there, being brought up in royalty there in Egypt. But he compared that with what's regarded here. As it says he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had some depth of knowledge, did he not? And this is the same kind of thing that we have to evaluate. In the passage here in verse 26, on the last sentence there, we see the word translated exchange. And it's interesting. It's an original word that means to literally to rebuild or to build again, you know, to change out something. You know, spiritually, once a man or a woman has finally and completely given their soul over in exchange, as it says, for what the world offers, there is no rebuilding. Such an exchange, if never repented of, and if never forsaken of, for Christ's sake, will produce its just reward. It'll land a person in eternity without Christ forever and ever. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And he's talking about the world here, wealth being a primary part of that. We see it again in 1 John 2:15, where he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very, very plain language. We have to choose. We literally have to evaluate, as those who were listening to Jesus on this day when he was giving this message, when he was saying these words, they had to consider this potential exchange, if you will. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus made it clear that this is what's at stake. A person's soul is what's at stake, because there's nothing else nothing else would be provided to take care of man's sinfulness and his guiltiness before God. In verse 27, we read, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, again, we see this phrase used by Jesus. As we've said many times, this is how he liked to refer to himself, Son of Man. It speaks of his identification with human beings. It speaks of his willingness here to suffer. But let's look specifically with this whole verse in mind. Let's look at what Daniel uses here in, what is it, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this kind of keeps it in context for us because he's talking about coming with his, in glory with his holy angels as judge to repay every man according to their deeds. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 reads, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You know, this is perhaps what the disciples were thinking of. This is perhaps what many were thinking of when they thought about Messiah and what he would do. And obviously, the disciples wanted to see some of this stuff. They wanted to see this. They wanted to see him in his glory. They wanted to see him as judge, particularly judging the Romans who were occupying their land and throwing them out. This is what they wanted to see. But they needed to hear this from Jesus. I mean, they'd been on the run. They'd been seeking a place of rest, running from Herod, running from the Jews who were after them, the religious Jews, those from Jerusalem who had actually come out to hear them at one point, you know, just a few weeks earlier. They needed to be reminded, but they didn't quite have it in context. And Christ is going to put it in context for them. Jesus is coming again. He came in obscurity. He came in humility the first time. Born a babe in Bethlehem, taking on his humiliation, if you will, becoming one like us. But he will come again as eternal judge. He'll come to judge all people. He'll come to gather up all who are in his church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And it says that he's going to make this judgment. And he's going to make this application, if you will, of payment based on every man's deeds, he says, according to his deeds. Now, this theme, this truth is repeated in Scripture many times. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16 and in 7:20, you will know them by their fruits. The things that come out of our life, the things that our life produces, our works, our manner of life, if you will. As we'll see in a moment, Paul says, our walk. They speak volumes about what has taken place in our heart. They speak volumes about who we actually belong to and who we serve. Do we serve this world? Do we serve Jesus Christ? James said in 2:17 that without works is dead. Talking about the necessity of seeing these works that they do follow. We know that. But if you look at this particular word here, deeds, it's the word praxis. And we use that word commonly now. And I know in medical terms, my wife's a nurse, as you know, and I've heard her use this word before. A nurse's praxis, you know, it's like a sort of like a residency for a nurse. This practice that they have to be observed at, do they know how to apply what they've been taught? One's actions, one's practice. Walk is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to daily conduct. We mentioned Paul, like in Ephesians 4:1. It's very important. This is what we see. Righteous deeds are not the source of salvation. We know that. But they are the proof of it. We know that from Ephesians 2:10. It reads that we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. The power of God, the word of God, and indeed our possessing of the Holy Spirit of God makes a noticeable, visible, observable difference in our life. It does. And we see other references throughout Scripture talking about deeds or the deeds of a person, such as we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. It talks about Him who will render to each person according to his deeds. Paul making this statement. Again in Romans 14, 12, so then each one of us will give an account to God, Paul says. Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, talking about judgment day. It'll show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It's like it says in Revelation that the book was open. The books were open and another book was open. Our life is judged by the Word of God, and we're privileged to have that Word of God. And everything, every thought, every idle word, it says, is written down. We'll give an account for it. It's all there. What will it reveal? It's so important for us to keep this in mind, to know that there is a judgment day. Yes, we rejoice in the grace of God. We know that we are forgiven, but we can't forget what we were. We can't forget still the potential that we have for walking in the flesh, thinking fleshly, even being overcome by the things of the world. We don't want to go there. That would be a total deviation from what our life demonstrates, from, as we've said earlier, the pattern of our life, our new life in Christ, having been indwelt by His Spirit and dominated by the truth of His Word. This is important for us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is a payday. There is a payday. Billy Sunday preached a famous sermon called Payday Someday. We cannot forget this. We have to be reminded of it. I think of, what is it, Psalm 19? I think it's verse 11. I don't have it marked here. Psalm 19, where it says that by His words we are warned. We are warned through the Word of God. Listen, embrace the Word of God. Live the Word of God. And reflect a definite change in a person's life. Revelation 2:23b says, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. John records Christ's words to the church at Thyatira there. Again in Revelation 20:13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, how? According to their deeds. Your life matters. The things you say and do matter. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. No doubt that that's there, obviously, at the direction of God, God's Holy Spirit, closing out our canon of Scripture with a reminder that there is a judgment, a reminder that we will receive according to what we have done. No genuinely righteous works can be manifest in any way in the life of an unbeliever. They can't. No righteous works in an unbeliever. Why? Because he or she has no indwelling Holy Spirit to produce them. There's nothing there. No godly new nature, it's not there. Nothing through which the holiness of the Holy Spirit can be expressed. It's simply not there. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2:14 we read, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." This is the Word of God on the matter. Well, let's look at the last verse here in our passages as we close out Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And this is a good, I guess you could call it a segue verse, or as we might say, a transitional verse from this passage into chapter 17, which of course includes the transfiguration. Well, here Jesus is encouraging His disciples on the basis of a prophecy which, like so many Old Testament prophecies, has a more immediate fulfillment. We've looked at this before as we've been going through Matthew, prophecies that have an immediate fulfillment and one in the future, which really kind of closes out the intent for the prophecy. So we see it, an immediate fulfillment as well as a future and a final fulfillment. Jesus is here speaking, I believe, and as many believe, of the transfiguration as evidenced by a couple of things, which I'll mention in just a minute. But I'm going to tell you, when I was studying this, particularly when I was looking in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, there's 7 or 8 different opinions about what Jesus might be referring to here. But if you just go with what seems most likely, and as MacArthur Commentary shares here, if you consider 2 primary issues, the first being that in all 3 gospel accounts, the promise of seeing His glory is given immediately preceding the account of the transfiguration. You can find that in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and Luke chapter 9, 27 through 36. So you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke who include this, and it always comes right before the transfiguration. Now also, if you look at the word kingdom, where it refers to the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, that's the Greek word basileia, and that word can and is often rendered as royal splendor. Okay, not talking about a particular earthly kingdom per se, whether you're considering one now or later, but it can mean royal splendor and does in some passages. So we see that if He's referring to Him coming in His royal splendor, then it makes total sense. And when you consider the fact that right after that in the 3 Gospels where it's mentioned, He goes right to the transfiguration, as we will when we begin verse 1, chapter 17 at next lesson. So Peter, James, and John are going to see something really, really fantastic. And we'll pick up with that when we go to Matthew chapter 17. And our prayer today, of course, as always, is that our Lord God, the Lord Jesus, will truly bless the teaching of His Word this morning.